Good morning. It is good to be with you, even if it was a little embarrassing to hear my name called as I was on my way to the restroom. Everyone was looking for me. I said, should I go back? No, they'll understand. It's good to be among friends. I was remarking to a couple of the brothers earlier that when I come here, I'm really at ease because in my responsibility as an outreach worker, I'm often asked to speak in a large variety of places. One of those places is this afternoon, and I have no idea what to expect doctrinally, but it will be interesting. But here, I don't have to have a filter on. I can just open up the spigot wide on the Word of God and just trust that God is going to bless us all through that. Let me pray for our time together. Our Lord God, we praise you. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you that in the times past, the prophets told that the Messiah would come, that he would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. Our Lord God, we thank you that the promise was kept and Yeshua, Jesus our Messiah, was born. He came for both Jew and Gentile, for each one who would come to saving faith. Our Lord God, we thank you that this is your church. You established this. This was not a man's idea. No one decided to come along and put together a club. But rather, this is a God-ordained institution. It's the church of Jesus the Messiah for the building up of the believers and the proclamation of the Word of God. So we thank you for those truths. May we continue to be found walking in them. We pray these things in the matchless name of Messiah Jesus. Amen and amen. I've been asked this morning to speak to the topic seen in Matthew chapter 6. In those early chapters of Matthew, it's important to understand the context. Because the thing I heard on my very first day at good old Northeastern Bible College was that a verse outside of its context can easily become a pretext for anything you want it to say. Therefore, we must look at the context, we must be aware of it, because otherwise it's like looking at something with blinders on. You don't want to do that because you're unaware of your surroundings, and that can be a very dangerous situation. It's easy to go off the path if you're not aware of the surroundings. So it's important to understand this context in the earlier chapters of Matthew. Location. It takes place in the Jewish province of Judea. Judea is a Jewish province. It's one of the last remaining of the Jewish enclaves from the great expansive kingdoms of David and Solomon. Under David and Solomon, the kingdom became very large. It expanded past even what is Israel today. But over the years, idolatry made inroads. God allowed the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to come in and whittle away at that kingdom. The remnant that straggled back to the land of Israel in around the year 530 or so BC, was a relatively small remnant. And they never regained the power and the size that they had under David and Solomon. Because other world kingdoms were coming in, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, Israel found its territory getting smaller and smaller, until ultimately it was just a couple of provinces in the what was then occupied by Rome. But God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel, even when it's under occupation by Romans. And so they were there, they were reading the scripture. As long as no one got out of line, they had some sort of religious freedom. The Romans did not want to bother with that all that much, so they were free to keep the Shabbat, to keep the Sabbath. They were free to meet. The Roman procurators tried to maintain decent relations because that would be good for everyone. Pax Romania, the peace of Rome, was intended to prevail over the land. But at the same time, the Jewish people had in their prophets, in the scrolls of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Nahum, all these Old Testament prophets, they had the hope held before them for the coming of Messiah. That this is not all there is, but rather there is the kingdom coming, the Malchut, the kingdom of God is coming. And when the Messiah comes, he will offer the king. Now, when you read the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom, here's what happens when we read those all together. We tend to kind of telescope them all together. Let me put it this way. Let's say you were standing on a mountaintop, and there's a series of ridges. There are many places up in northwest New Jersey and in Pennsylvania where you could stand on top of a ridge, and you can look across and see other ridges. But if there's fog in the lowlands, you're not seeing the lowlands. You're just looking across, and you're peering and seeing just the tops of the ridges. Well, in the scripture, there are these heights of prophecy about the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom. People did not realize, however, that between some of these prophecies, there would be valleys of time. There would be periods of time. And so you look at passages in the book of Isaiah, which describe the coming of the Messiah. And it seems to all be talking about the Messiah, and yet there's a very disparate sort of description of Messiah and the Messianic age. Two very different portraits of the Messiah are laid out. On one hand, the Messiah seems to come at the head of an army. He's going to defeat the enemies of Israel and bring in the kingdom. All good. We see that in certain places in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and onward. But then you look at other places in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, other Daniel, other places where it says, no, the Messiah, he will be low and he will be beaten down. He had no form of comeliness that we should look upon him. We were not attracted to him. Wait a second. Could this be the same person? Well, there are these two very different sorts of portraits of the Messiah. Everyone wanted that military conquering hero Messiah because he reminded them of King David. Just like King David was a great military hero and brought Israel to its heights of military power, that Messiah who seemed to appear at the head of an army, he is going to have them beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Well, that's the Messiah everyone wanted because they were under the thumb of Rome. When you were oppressed, when you were occupied, as the Jewish people were in their own land, they were looking forward to that type of Messiah who would bring in the kingdom. But the reality was that kingdom had to be the kingdom of God. It was not to be an earthly kingdom. And looking at the spiritual state of Israel, of my own Jewish people, they were not a people under God. They were not a theocratic kingdom. They were bickering. They were arguing. They were, in essence, they were just like any other family on earth. They were not the family that God had set out in the Torah to be the people of God. So until you have a people who are ready to worship the king, then you have to look at the second Messiah. These two different portraits of Messiah are so different, so distinct from one another, that the rabbis gave them two different names. All of the passages that describe the Messiah that would be victorious, who would be coming at the head of an army, who would defeat the enemies of Israel, they called that Messiah Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, because he would act like David. But the other Messiah, the one whose beard would be plucked out, the one who would be beaten down and spit upon, they called him Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph. Just as Joseph suffered, the 11th son of Jacob, Joseph suffered from his own brothers, thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, that Messiah will also suffer. So you have these two very different portraits of Messiah. But if you are under occupation and you are waiting for the redemption of Israel, you want Mashiach ben David. You want that military conquering hero. But you can't have the kingdom until the people of the kingdom have their hearts aligned with the king. There's the core of the issue. If hearts are rebellious toward the king, how can you have the kingdom? So we don't have two different messiahs, as the rabbis had assumed. Instead, you have one messiah who comes twice. In his first coming, he came as Mashiach ben Yosef, as the suffering messiah. Because in that first coming, his mission, as scripture says, was to align the hearts of the children with the Father, was to have the nation have an opportunity to respond to the message of Messiah. Once that was accomplished, then there could be the return of the Messiah. No one realized the deep valley of time that would separate these two events. We are in that valley right now. We look back and we see the arrival of Messiah ben Yosef, Jesus the Messiah of Israel. Still yet to come is his return as Mashiach ben David. In Matthew chapter 6, the context is that Israel is still being given a chance to respond to Mashiach ben Yosef. They are being given a chance to respond to the Messiah who is able to redeem sin. The Messiah who is able to take this nation of stiff-necked people and give them a heart toward God. So in Matthew chapter 6, the context for this week's portion, the offer of the kingdom, the offer of Messiah to be their king, is still on the table. Messiah is going amongst Israel. The entire context here is a Jewish context. You have the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, in the land of Israel, speaking to Jewish people. The Romans looked at all this with amusement. Oh, some crazy new Jewish sect. Those Jews are always up to some crazy spiritual thing. They ignored it. But in Matthew chapter 6, the context is a discussion within a Jewish family, the Jewish family, about whether or how to keep the law, how to please God, how to be a godly nation. You see, the Judaism that God gave in the Old Testament, a pure way of worshiping God, that Judaism was straight. But the rabbinical system, which had been invented some 600 years before, had gone off to one side. It had gone off and was now off the tracks. And that is what, in essence, has been handed down to us to this very day as what passes for Judaism. The Judaism that God gave in the Hebrew Scriptures is a very different entity than the Judaism that the rabbis started to fashion out of necessity because they no longer had the temple. See, the Judaism of the Old Testament was centered on having a temple in Jerusalem, which, as Scripture says, was the one place where God has placed his name. It's the one place of worship, and it's the one place of sacrifice for sin. When you take that away, you've pulled out from under someone the very foundation that biblical Judaism was standing on, the presence of a place that God met with mankind. And that place was in the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, there in Jerusalem. And so now we have a system that the rabbis came up with in Babylon. So you fast forward, okay, they were allowed to go back to Israel, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. Aren't they now going to do away with this rabbinical system? No. You now had two parallel forces within Judaism. You had the revival, the renewal of the temple, as the temple was reconstructed around the year 500 or so AD, BC. 500 or so BC, the temple is now reconstructed. You have the rise, once again, of the priestly class, but you have this institution left over from the Babylonian captivity, this brand new institution of the rabbis, who were the teachers of the law. By the way, at first, that was a good thing. If you're stuck in captivity in Babylon, and you have no ability to go to the temple, you're working 6 days a week, you have a few hours on one day a week to teach your children, wouldn't it be a good idea to organize a Bible school for the kids so that they don't forget that Babylon is not our home? Our home is in Israel. We are part of the 12 tribes that God gave to the land of God gave us the land of Israel. Yes, it's a good thing to educate your children. And so initially there were these schools, and men were sought who were skilled in the scripture, who were godly men in that first or second generation, and they became the teachers. The word teacher, the word rabbi, essentially is an equivalent word. They taught the law because they knew the scriptures. This is a good thing at first. But you know how that goes. Whenever men's institutions become predominant over the holy word of God, you start to now have the traditions of men taking precedence over the things of the scripture. And within 3 to 4 generations, this institution of rabbinical teaching, which had started off so well, which was an understandable way to pass on the teaching of the word of God to this next generation, it took a turn to the side. And the traditions of men started to become more important than the actual things in scripture. And this is the world we now encounter in Matthew chapter 6. It is a multifaceted sort of Jewish community. There were some people there who were godly. There were people there who went to the temple. We read of Anna and Simeon in the birth narratives. These were godly Jewish people who were at the temple regularly praying for what? The scripture says they were praying for the consolation of Israel, which is a fancy English term meaning they were praying for the redemption. They were looking for the day that God had promised. And into the temple, who comes? Yosef and Miriam, Joseph and Mary, and they are carrying the redemption of Israel. And that's why Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen Yeshua Techa, my eyes have seen thy salvation." He recognized that God had kept his promise. So in Matthew chapter 6, the Messiah of Israel is going to the people of Israel, and he encounters a Judaism that had gone off the rails, a Judaism that was much more concerned with the appearance of things rather than the reality of things. So look with me at Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to be reading a small portion there. This is the portion that is that section for this week as the chapel goes through the book of Matthew. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. For truly I say to you, they already have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they already have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. This is the Jewish Messiah talking to an audience of Jewish people who are hungering to hear the truths of God's word. This is not Jews against Christians. At this point, the question of his messiahship has not even been put to the nation. So this is an intra-Jewish question at this point. It's a family dispute. The Messiah has arrived. He is announced to the family, the Jewish family. They were the ones who were expecting the Messiah to come. So don't allow it to creep into your mind the incorrect notion that this is somehow Jews against Christians, that Jewish is bad and Christian is good. That is not yet in the narrative at this point. It's inescapable to go anywhere else but recognizing this as an intra-Jewish conflict. You know, when Jewish people get together and they start to get loud and they start to talk and they start to talk loud like this, you'd think that they were angry. No, they're just interested. I know it's sometimes hard for outsiders to tell the difference, but they leave and they hug and they kiss and it's not a problem. So there is an intra-Jewish dispute here where Jesus, in the great tradition of rabbis before him, gets a little kind of edgy. And he says, he points out in verse 2 what everyone already knew what was going on. Because first century Judea was a place in which was a religious hothouse. You had the temple in Jerusalem right there. You had an obligation to go and give a certain portion of your income. And people who were wealthy tended to make a big religious show of it. They wanted everyone to see their servants dressed very nicely. They wanted to actually make a parade so that as they brought the money pot, you know, to the temple to pay off their yearly or whatever their obligation, they wanted everyone to see. It was quite a spectacle. It was a spectacle in order to somehow place their piety on display in front of others. But of course, Messiah Jesus, who knows all things and knows all people, he's able to see to the innermost thoughts of folks. He understood their motivation. You know, there are oftentimes people who seem to be doing the right thing outwardly, but inwardly their entire motivation is in order to be seen by others. They wouldn't be doing it if they weren't being seen by others. I get a newsletter from a certain ministry, the fellow seems to be doing wonderful things, but I always notice that when he's having these quiet, private conversations, there's always a professional photographer on hand. He sometimes goes into Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods in Brooklyn, and there's someone, obviously, there with a very expensive telephoto lens, like when the paparazzi use, and they're getting photos of him doing this. He is doing this for the result of getting something to put in his newsletters. After seeing the newsletter for a year or two, that was the unmistakable. Before God, if I would trust that I'm wrong, that he has a heart motivation to do some of the good things you see him doing. But consistently, there seems to be the aspect of self-promotion. Man looks on the outward appearance of things, but God looks upon the heart. And this was something the people intrinsically understood. There was an uneasiness about these wealthy Jewish people who could bring their alms in a very public way because it was a very substantial gift. And as they walked, the money bags were clinging and clanging, the coins, you know, money bags bulging. Whereas the average ordinary Jewish person who was watching this was saying, I can't do that. You know, my offering is meager. It's very small. And we almost are recalling the picture of Mary and Joseph when they brought an offering to the temple in conjunction with the birth of Jesus. It was a poverty offering. The two doves. They didn't have much. They didn't have a bull or a ram to come and bring. So they had a poverty offering. And they couldn't make a big deal out of it. But Messiah very accurately points out what a lot of people were already thinking, that these guys are putting on a big religious show. Now, one of the things I need to have your attention drawn to is a parallel passage to this Matthew 6 passage, and it's in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Messiah Jesus is once again talking about hypocrisy of the Pharisees, hypocrisy of many that were in that first century Jewish community, a community which, by the way, he loved. So his criticism of some aspects of that community does not mean that he's setting himself up as an enemy of that community. We see in our current day, on the fringes of our evangelical world, some real lunatics who are promoting anti-Semitism. And they will put on their blinders, and they will not look at the context, and they will pull out of context one or two selected verses where Jesus is having a conflict with some Pharisees. And then they will put this on their website saying, you see, Jews have always sought to kill Christians, and Jesus was against the Jews. But of course, they're ignoring the context, because the context would prove them to be liars. This was a dispute within the Jewish family over the issue of what is the proper way to worship God? Is it with this system of rabbinics that we have invented? Or should we be a back to the Bible people? It was an inner family argument. It's as though you walk into the door of a family and you're hearing yelling and screaming, and you're imagining that they are against one another. Some families just work out their differences that way. I don't recommend it, but I grew up in a neighborhood in Brooklyn that was both Jewish and Italian. And that was the typical way that people worked out their differences at high volume. And so if you walk in, you're getting a wrong impression. No, one is not ready to kill the other. They are expressing as maybe they're wired to do so. And so in this Matthew 23 passage, you see Jesus making reference to hypocrisy once again. So keeping one finger on the Matthew 6 passage, where he's talking about not making a big show out of doing religious stuff, go to the Matthew 23 passage. Jesus, verse 1, spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Again, it's still a Jewish crowd. A bunch of Jewish people are following him around. And he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The wording there is not accidental. They've seated themselves. It doesn't mean that they have a right to be there. They've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. They taught, basically, Bible doctrine. However, do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. For they tie up heavy loads, and they lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to move them as much as a finger. And here's the tie-in with Matthew 6. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. Okay, that's what we just read in Matthew 6. For they broaden their phylacteries, reading from the New American Standard here, broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. What's that all about? Is this like a fashion critique? What's going on here? What do you mean they broaden their phylacteries Does anyone have a different translation other than phylacteries? Someone? Anyone different than phylacteries? Okay. Phylacteries are small leather boxes that are commanded in the scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Numbers, Leviticus, it talks about taking the word of God, writing it on a scroll, putting it in a small box, and binding it as a sign on your arm and on your forehead. I have with me an older pair of phylacteries. One is for the arm, one is for the forehead. And these pairs of phylacteries are what are used by Orthodox Jewish men to this very day. These are boxes. This is the Rosh. This is placed on the head, sort of in a position just like this. If you look and Google some photos of religious prayer, you'll see Jewish men praying with these small boxes on their head. This one goes on the arm, and these leather straps are wrapped around the arm, one loop around the head, and it drapes down. And these are what are called in Hebrew tefillin, or phylacteries as the Greek translation has it. And these are commanded in Scripture as part of Mosaic law. Because Jesus was in Israel and voluntarily subjected himself to Mosaic law, Jesus would have worn phylacteries. So what is he saying here in verse 5? They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. All you need to tie this on your arm or on your forehead is a small, thin, dull leather strap. This is even a little broader than is needed. It was just a string of suede would have done it years ago. Archaeologists, about 50 years ago, they found in a dig a repository of tefillin that date from the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion, around the year 135 AD. And in that time period, the straps that held on the phylacteries were just like thin strings of suede. They were not broad straps like this. If you go online and look at some of the images you'll see of phylacteries, you will see that the straps are typically 3/4 to 1 inch wide. They are shiny black leather, polished to a high gloss. And when you wind that on most arms, it's going to stand out. When my wife and I lived in Jerusalem and we were studying Hebrew, we would see Orthodox Jewish men go out onto their porches and say the morning prayers with the phylacteries on. It was very noticeable. What Messiah Jesus is saying here is in Matthew chapter 23 is they do their deeds, verse 5, to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. And literally, they're broadening the straps. They were making a big religious show out of it. And not only that, they were lengthening the tassels of their garments. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, there is a command. And the command says, thou shalt make fringes on the corners of thy garment. There is a description in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus was approached by some people saying, the daughter of the synagogue official Jairus, his daughter has just died. Would you go and heal her? And eventually Jesus walks through the crowd, and the scripture portion says, a woman reached out to touch thee. And your English translation sometimes will say simply the hem of his garment. Greek doesn't say hem. I don't know much about sewing, but this thing on the edge is a hem. This is a fringe. The Greek says fringe. She reached out to touch the fringe of his garment. He was wearing, Messiah Jesus was wearing, a garment that had 4 corners, a long robe. This is, by the way, just a vest that is worn by Orthodox Jewish men. This would be a very large man. And it is a modern version of what was worn by Jewish men in Jesus' day, which would have been a robe that came to below the knee, and on each of the four corners of this robe, essentially a piece of cloth, rectangular piece of cloth, joined at the sides, and then on each of the four corners, as per Bible law, there is a fringe. We call this in Hebrew a tzitzit. This is there in obedience to a passage in Leviticus, passage in Deuteronomy, that says, thou shalt make fringes on the corners of your garments. Every time you look at the fringe, it's to be a reminder of the law of Moses. So Jewish men who were under Mosaic law would wear a garment, and on the corner of each of the four corners, it would be a fringe. We see Jesus wearing such a garment because the woman who had been observing his speaking, she was at the side of the road, and as he passed through the crowd, Scripture says she reached out to touch the fringe of his garment because she thought to herself, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, I shall be made well. Where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't. It's a Jewish superstition that she believed. What does the superstition say? That if you touch the tzitzit of a very, very holy, sinless man, you will be made well. It's a superstition. But what was operative here? She had placed her faith that Jesus was the sinless Messiah of God. The superstition is meaningless. Her personal faith is what is operative, because as soon as she reaches out, she touches the tzitzit, the fringe of his garment, he wheels around. The first thing he says is, daughter. It's very intentional. You see, she was unclean. She was unclean as far as Mosaic law was concerned. The crowd could have easily have taken her out and stoned her for violating Mosaic law. Immediately he says, daughter. He pulls this woman who was ritually unclean, he pulls her into his family. He says, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Not some superstition. Your faith has made you well, which has always been the biblical principle. The just shall live by faith. It's always been faith that is saved. In every dispensation of time, whether there was Mosaic law or not Mosaic law, it is only and always been faith that has saved. So Jesus was wearing a garment that had fringes on the corners. So why does he say in Matthew 23, don't be like the Pharisees, for they broaden the straps of their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments? The tassel that Jesus would have had, the fringe, probably would have only been, in our current way of speaking, maybe half an inch or so, an inch. That's all that was needed. But these guys had tassels like this. So when these guys came down the street, you would see them coming. Okay? They had broad phylacteries. You could see them on their arms. And they had tassels that when these fellows moved, you knew that they were keeping Mosaic law because they had these big tassels. Jesus understood their heart motivation. They broaden the straps of their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments in order to be seen by men. That is their motivation. And so, back to Matthew 6. Jesus was not saying, don't wear the tassels, for he himself was wearing them. What he was saying was, don't make a big religious show out of this. Don't do as a sort of spectacle that which God has commanded us to do. Even something like what we did this morning in the taking of the voluntary offering. It's very quiet. There's a little bag there. Put your hand. No one sees what you're doing. It's very different than in some places where people make a show. They take 10 minutes out of the service. There's this big metal chest in the front, and everyone comes and clang or whatever they're depositing. And it, it's You know, I don't judge. I don't know the culture. Oftentimes it's a different culture than the one I grew up in. But you have to wonder about these sort of things. So he's not saying don't wear the tassels. He's not saying don't put on the phylacteries, because when Mosaic law is operative, you have to do those things. Jesus was born under the law, Scripture says, that he might free us from the law. So he was under the law until the law came to an end at the cross. You and I are not under law. In fact, you were never under law. If you're here and you're not Jewish, one or two of us scattered around, you were never under Mosaic law. But for those of us who are under law, since the cross, we have been freed of that obligation. We're no longer, our judgment doesn't come from our ability to keep the law or whether we're sneaking around and not keeping it, but rather our sins are paid for by the death of Messiah. So back to the Matthew chapter 6 portion. Jesus wore the fringes. Jesus wore the phylacteries, but he did it in a way that focused in on the intention. What was the intention of these things? To love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your heart. The very core of the Old Testament teaching. And that's really what we need to be about. We need to do things in a way that emphasize and lift up our heart's devotion to God. I don't need to tell this group, because we're all on the same page, that we understand that the New Testament pattern for the local congregation of believers is a threefold pattern. There is the breaking of bread, there is the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, and there is the singing of praise. This is a formula that is classic in both the book of Acts and in the epistles. And so you do that each Sunday. There are certainly parameters, there are certainly ways in which that can be done differently. So we're not told not to do any of those things. You still have to do all of those things. But all of those things now need to be done in a way that has the result of increasing our devotion to God, our understanding of what he accomplished, and our fire to bring that word, that message out to people who need to hear it. So Jesus is not wiping away tradition here. He's not saying do anything you want. He's not saying you can have church any way you want. You can live your life any way you want. This is not license, what you see in Matthew chapter 6. Because again, Jesus himself, he wore the tzitzit, he wore the fringes, as we see in the passage in Matthew 9. And as being under Mosaic law, he would have worn the tefillin, he would have worn the phylacteries. So he doesn't sweep these things away. He calls us to focus on, why are you doing this? Are you doing it in order to be seen by people, or are you doing it as a means to complete your devotion to the things of God? This is something that we ought to be free to examine ourselves on, week by week as we assemble, to recognize that we should never get complacent over the idea that somehow we've got it done correctly. You know, for those of us who are Bible people, and I'm really among friends here, we can tend to rest in the correctness of our doctrine. We've checked the scriptures, we've done our Bible study. You have some wonderful resources on the back wall from some of the Bible colleges, wonderful Bible study material. That's all well and good. But never should any of us ever get to the point of imagining that this is the one and only cultural way that God can use. Because as your missionaries can tell you, if you were to query all the missionaries you have on the other side of that wall, you'd see that they all are gospel missionaries, they're all preaching the word, but the culture in which they minister can vary widely. And the church can do the right thing in a very diverse sort of culture. Man's culture changes, man's sense of what is proper and not proper is going to change, but the things of God never change. As we keep our hearts focused on where God wants them to be, we're going to find that God is leading and pulling us in the direction that he wants us to go, so that we can be strengthened in our own faith and then also be a blessing to those around us. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Forever it is a light onto our pathway. It illuminates the place where we are to walk. Oh, Lord God, we praise you for that precious truth. We praise you that by comparing scripture with scripture, we see wonderful patterns develop in your word. We're not here to play religion. Lord God, we're not here to play religion. We're here to please the Holy One of Israel. Our Lord God, may we be found before you as those who have surrendered to your will. May we be found as those who, before your face, recognize that you alone are worthy to be praised, and that in the fullness of time you sent your Son. And whosoever, Jew or Gentile, bond, free, male, female, people of every skin color, every tribe, and every race, whosoever comes to you in faith will be received as daughters and sons. Oh, Lord God, we praise you for that precious truth. We pray these things in the matchless name of Messiah Jesus. Amen.